Well, turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Uncharacteristically a short reading this morning, just verses 1 and 2. Let us hear the word of God. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So far the reading of God's Word. May He bless it to our hearts today by His Spirit. Well, our Scripture reading is very short today for a reason. And that's because in order to set these two verses in context, we'd have to read the first 11 chapters. And as it's taken us almost a year to go through that, it might not be expedient to just even read through them this morning. But we only want to look at these two verses today because, again, they are a turning point now in Paul's letter. Paul now comes to what we call imperatives, that is, commands, and how it is that we are to live. And he comes to what some have called the practical part of Romans, though I don't like that kind of title for it. He addresses some of the specific issues facing Christians in the city of Rome. But he does so only in light of everything that he has said in chapters 1 through 11. In fact, we can't even understand chapters 12 through 16 without reading chapters 1 through 11 first. There's a connection. Paul, when he writes this letter, he doesn't say in the beginning, Paul, and grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. He doesn't do that. And neither should we. You see, oftentimes, and it's this case in modern evangelicalism to be sure, that we often immediately want to go to the imperative. We immediately want to go to the ethics of Christianity. We immediately want to go to the how, rather than understanding first the what and the why. And there's a reason why Paul does what he does. And it's because that we first need to know who we are, who God is, and who we are in Christ before we can ever begin to look at these commands. We call the what the indicative. And again, Paul has laid that down for some 11 chapters. And now he makes this turn and he starts to apply those doctrines and apply that theology and apply all that he has said in chapters 1 through 3 about sin and our depravity and our misery, and then chapters 3 through 5 about the justification that we have and the righteousness that's been imputed to us through Christ alone. And then in chapter 6 and 7 about the sanctification we have and how we have this continual process from the time that we are justified until the time we are glorified, where we are now being sanctified progressively. And then in chapter 8, how he assures us that we are now in the Spirit and we are to live this way and that we can never be separated from the love of God. And then, of course, he begins to ask that whole question about Israel and show that it is really back to election and back to the promise given to Abraham, and that there's a fullness of the Jews and a fullness of the Gentiles, and in these things all of Israel will be saved in chapters 9, 10, and 11. He says all of that. And then he says this, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And why does he say sacrifice? Well, for Paul to speak about sacrifice was for him to use language that was very familiar to his contemporary world. First century people, even the pagan Gentiles, were familiar with sacrifice. They were familiar with the experience of bringing an animal that was identified as their own to an altar and watching that animal killed in some ritual manner, its blood dripping down. And then that animal lit on fire and the flames ascending into the sky, and all of this done as an act of worship to their deity. They were familiar with these things. Now, we perhaps are not so familiar with that. Perhaps the fact that Paul says, present yourself a living sacrifice, is not as striking a piece of imagery to us as it was to first century readers. But even though we may not have the experience of literally offering sacrifices on an altar, this language should still arrest our attention. For Paul says that this is our spiritual worship. This is our worship. And we find that same word used by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so to understand this spiritual worship and this spiritual sacrifice this morning, let's consider three things from this text. First, the basis of this sacrifice. Second, the nature of the sacrifice. And third, the method of this sacrifice. In the first place, then, the basis of this sacrifice. Notice that Paul says, I appeal to you, or we could translate it, I urge you strongly, therefore, brothers. Again, the therefore. When we come across that, we should always ask, what is it therefore? And it's therefore because of everything he said in chapters 1 through 11. And he says, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. The basis of presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice are those five very important words, by the mercies of God. That's vital for us to understand as we begin chapter 12 and launch in now to this final section of Romans. The Christian life is not do this and live. That's what the law says apart from Jesus Christ. But the Christian life, of course, is lived in the gospel. The gospel doesn't say do this and live. The gospel says Christ did it for you. And now as we come to these commandments, they come to us and they say, you live because of Christ, therefore do this. As we heard last Sunday evening, the law comes to the Christian not from the darkness and the gloom of Sinai now, but rather it comes through the grace of Calvary. That is, it comes through Christ. Christ, the one who kept the law for us perfectly. The one who bore the curse of the law and removed the sting of the law for us. So that now the law is a guide to our gratitude. You see, Paul is showing us our logical and our reasonable worship and our reasonable response to the gospel. He's simply responding to everything that he has said previously in his letter. He's saying something like this: since you are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Since you are in Christ and no longer in Adam. Since you are free from sin. Since you are no longer in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit. Since God is for you and not against you, and you can never be separated from His love, present yourselves to God as a sacrifice. It's really the same truth that's communicated in the second question of our catechism. Children, you probably know that when you're asked, how many things must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort, or happily? Three things, right? First, the greatness of my sin and misery. Second, how I am redeemed from all my sin and misery. And third, how I am to be thankful for such redemption. That is this last part now of the letter Romans. And it's the basis for our presenting ourselves a sacrifice to God. The basis of our sacrifice is never a fear of punishment or a lust for reward. It's never out of a desire to earn merit with God or to purchase acceptability with God. We don't present ourselves as a sacrifice to God so that He might love us more. To do that would be to deny everything that Paul has said in chapters 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and especially 8. The basis, loved ones, is the mercies of God. We don't want to miss those five words. Remember what mercy is. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Mercy is when you are in a helpless and dire position so that you cannot move, but you deserve judgment. You deserve punishment. And instead, you don't receive that punishment. That's what mercy is. And Paul knew mercy. Paul, you remember, was the Pharisee Saul of Tarsus, who thought himself so righteous, who thought he was keeping the law, who was such a Pharisee, was so good at telling others what to do and what he thought was best. And he was so good at thinking he kept the law and was really on his way to pleasing God. Such a righteous man, really self-righteous is what he was. And on the road to Damascus, he meets the only righteous man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom he is persecuting. And there he deserves judgment. He deserves the wrath of God at that point. But what does he get? He gets mercy. Christ spares him from the wrath of God, which is what we mean when we say, I'm saved. Saved from the wrath of God. Paul got mercy. Paul knew mercy. Paul knew that it was the justice of God that was satisfied in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why he could call himself a debtor. A debtor. And a slave or a bond slave. Not because he was trying to earn something, but rather, I'm a debtor to the gospel. I'm a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ because I deserved judgment and wrath, but instead I received mercy. That is the basis for offering ourselves a sacrifice. You see, God did not say to Paul, okay, Paul, I did my part. Now you do your part. Okay, Paul, I saved you, but now you better prove to me you were worth saving. You better behave. You see, the glory and the sweetness of the gospel is that none of us were ever worth saving. None of us were ever deserving of God's love and Christ's sacrifice, and yet, for reasons known only to God Himself, He has set His love upon us and satisfied His justice in Jesus Christ, providing to us a perfect sacrifice. And so now we respond to that. But what kind of a sacrifice are we to be? The basis of the sacrifice is the mercies of God. But what about the nature or the kind of sacrifice? And there are several things here we want to consider on the nature of the sacrifice. Note that Paul says a few things in description of the sacrifice. The first thing we should notice is what he tells us to offer. He says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Now, by bodies, Paul is not merely talking about our flesh and our bones. We don't want to limit it just to that. That's not his point. He's not giving us a list here and saying, here's the kind of haircut you should have. Here's the kind of clothes you should wear. Here's what you should look like. That's not his point. Presenting your bodies a living sacrifice is his emphasis to show that we are owned completely by God. That He doesn't just occupy one space in our heart. That's not Christianity. Christ, the blessed Son of God, didn't become human flesh and sweat and live a perfectly obedient life to the law, earning righteousness, and then go and face all the terror and judgment of God's wrath upon Calvary, and then rise again from the dead supernaturally, just to occupy some small space in our heart, just to be a portion of our life. God owns us by right of being our Creator and by right of being our Redeemer. And we must constantly be reminded of that because it's our sinful tendency to think of ourselves as owning ourselves. Really, to think of ourselves as being the master of our own universe. And Paul's saying, no, you've been bought. You've been bought with a price. He's saying the same thing he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You're not your own. You were bought with a price. You didn't pay the price. Christ paid the price. So glorify God in your body. He lays claim on us. Our thoughts, our words, our actions, our hopes, our dreams, our future, everything belongs to Him. And our responsibility is simply to live in submission to Him. To Him, our prophet, priest, and king, who loved us and gave Himself for us. Calvin put it this way in his Institutes. He said, we are not our own, therefore let not our reason nor our will sway our plans and deeds. We are not our own, let us therefore not set it as our goal to seek what is expedient for us according to the flesh. We are not our own, insofar as we can, let us therefore forget ourselves and all that is ours. Conversely, we belong to God. Therefore, let us live for Him and die for Him. We belong to God. Let His wisdom and will, therefore, rule all our actions. Let all the parts of our lives accordingly strive toward Him as our only lawful goal. We belong to God. Now, of course, that's not always easy to keep in mind. Our flesh kicks against that. And Calvin himself knew what that was like. He knew what it was like to struggle internally over submitting to God as the owner of himself. Like every Christian, he was often faced with decisions that required him to remember what he was, that he was a living sacrifice, owned by God. We don't want to think of Calvin as having an easy life. He had anything but, aside from all the many difficult infirmities and sicknesses that he had throughout his life, he also had difficulty even in his ministry. He was in Geneva for a few years and pastoring a church there until that congregation got tired of him and chased him out. And he goes and finds a place in Strasbourg with a French-speaking congregation, his own native tongue. And that church begins to flourish by the grace of God. And he's enjoying it, as we know from his letters. And the people are enjoying it. And the church is making an impact there on the Reformation. And things are going well. And then after a couple of years, he receives a letter from that congregation saying, John Calvin, you are needed back in Geneva. We need you here. And he does not want to go. We read in his letter to Farrell in 1540, he says, I would rather submit to death 100 times than go to that cross on which one had to perish daily 1,000 times over. His memories of Geneva were not warm and cheery. In other letters, he calls it a place of torture. But he did go back. Why? Well, he wrote to Farrell about a year later, and he said this, had I the choice at my own disposal, nothing would be less agreeable to me than to follow your advice. But when I remember that I am not my own, I offer up my heart, presented as a sacrifice to the Lord. And of course, we know the story, how much God used him there, but the point is that the Christian life is a life of submission to our Lord, who owns us, who bought us, and we are a sacrifice to Him. But notice also here that Paul uses 3 adjectives to describe the sacrifice. He says living, holy, and acceptable to God. Under the Mosaic law, of course, when a sacrifice was offered, it had to be these things. It had to be alive. You couldn't bring a dead sacrifice to be offered. Of course, it would be killed on the altar, but it had to be alive. It had to be holy. That is, it had to be set apart for this intended use. And it had to be acceptable to God. That is, it had to be without blemish. And Paul uses these adjectives to describe the kind of sacrifice that we are to be. And these adjectives flow directly out of everything Paul has said in the previous chapters. We think of the fact that we are to be living. Well, in chapter 6, we read, "We were buried with Christ by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was risen from the dead, we too might walk in newness of life." So the sacrifice we offer now is not a sacrifice of death and destruction. Rather, it's a sacrifice of life, of walking in the newness of life. Holy. Well, in chapter 5, we read, "God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." It's the Holy Spirit Himself who has united us to Christ and applied all of His glorious benefits of redemption to us so that we are set apart and made holy. Acceptable to God. Chapter 5, verse 1. Probably one of our favorite verses. "Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Because of Christ's righteousness, because of that righteousness that has been imputed to us, we have been made acceptable to God. This is the type of sacrifice that we are: living, holy, acceptable. And so Paul is really saying, listen, be what you are. You are alive. You are holy. You are acceptable. Now be these things. Live these things. You see, by virtue of our union with Christ, we've been made alive and holy and acceptable. And thank God we can't go back to what we once were. But while we're all of these things now, we know that we are not yet perfected. As we've seen in the past 11 chapters, there's an already in the Christian life, and there's a not yet in the Christian life. We've already been justified, we've not yet been glorified, and we're living in the in-between of those two events. And in the meantime, we're to live as that which we are. Alive, holy, acceptable, offer yourself that way, Paul says, in order that we'll continually be transformed in the inner being. Which leads us to the third thing we want to consider this morning, the method of the sacrifice. So the basis of the sacrifice is the mercies of God. The nature of the sacrifice is our whole selves, all of us, and we're to be living holy and acceptable to God. But now the method of the sacrifice, the how. Well, note what Paul says here in verse 2. He says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." This is the last thing that he says now in connection to this. But we want to understand that what Paul is saying, because there are few verses in the New Testament that have probably been more abused by fundamentalism and legalism than this one. Throughout the ages, when Christians have often read, "Do not be conformed to this world," they've done crazy things. They've tried to escape the world. They've built monasteries. They've built compounds and communities that are separated from the world. So they're not contaminated by the bad morals of sinful people. Completely failing to recognize that the problem is not out there. The problem is in here. The problem is not sins. The problem is sin as a condition, as a state that we are in. And what might help us is to understand that when he says, "Don't be conformed to the world," the word there for world is better translated age. It should be translated age. Don't be conformed to this age. This age began at the fall of man. And this age, Paul says, is a present evil age. And it runs from the fall of man all the way up until the consummation when this world will be made new. You, however, belong to the age to come. You don't belong to this age. And that age, the age to come, was brought in principle when Christ came and lived and died and rose again. You belong to that. So that Paul can say, your citizenship is in heaven. You belong to the future. You have the down payment of the Spirit, who Himself rightly belongs to the future. So manifest a life that is heavenly and is a life that is in accordance with the future and the glory of the age to come. Not this age. You're a pilgrim. You're a colonist of heaven. You don't belong to this age, and therefore you shouldn't be conformed to it. But how is this done? Paul says, by the renewal of your mind. By the renewal of your mind. What characterizes this age? What characterizes this age? It's a mind that is debased. Paul laid that out in chapter 1. It's a debased mind that does not think about God properly. It's a mind that has become futile in its thinking. It's exchanged the truth for the lie and worships the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. It's a mind that is filled with all manner of unrighteousness and evil and covetousness and malice, Paul says. It's a mind that, he says in chapter 8, is hostile to God. That it cannot submit to God's law. It's a mind that tries to justify itself before God. That is the mind of this age. And that's the mind that we've inherited in Adam. While we've been justified and united to Christ and given a new nature by the Holy Spirit, we still need to constantly have our minds renewed so that we will think biblically. Now, don't miss this. That doesn't mean opening up the book of Romans and starting at chapter 12 as if that's where the book of Romans starts. No, Paul is talking about everything he's laid down. He's saying you need to have your minds renewed. Do you know these things? Do you know the doctrine of sin? Do you know the doctrine of justification? Do your children know these things? Do they know what the Lord's Supper is? Or do you assume that they know because they go to Christian school, because they're homeschooled? Are their minds being renewed? Are your minds being renewed? You see, this is why catechesis is so important. Because transformation is brought by our minds being renewed. And in particular, when we come the means of grace and the gospel goes forth once again, both verbally and visibly in the Lord's Supper. And our minds are being rewritten and rescripted constantly. You see, doctrine and theology is so important. It's so important. Because we need to have our minds renewed. As one pastor pointed out, the mind leads the way and the heart will follow. Do you want transformation in your life? Do you want to see your kids transformed? Well, we need our minds renewed. And they're renewed through the gospel and through understanding all this glorious revelation that God has given us that is sufficient for our lives. And the results of that are this, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. See, by having our minds renewed, we are more able to discern what is good and pleasing and perfect. But you can't do the will of God if you don't know the will of God. And the will of God isn't hidden, isn't secret. You don't have to go on a cosmic Easter egg hunt. It's all been revealed here for you. The will of God insofar as we need to know. And that's incredibly freeing, because it means that we're not held captive and bound to the rules and opinions of other men, but rather we are held captive and bound by the Word of God itself. And that through it, we are being renewed and being transformed. And that is how, loved ones, we are able to offer ourselves a living sacrifice to God. And He does this today for us, both in the gospel that goes forth and says, by the mercies of God, do these things. You've experienced the mercy of God. Now present yourself in gratitude to Him. And as we come to His table and we feast upon these elements in the body and blood of Christ. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We thank You, O Lord, that indeed You are, by Your grace, conforming us more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. We thank You, O God, that You have predestined us to this. And Lord, we ask that by Your mercy, we might continue to present ourselves sacrifices, our whole bodies, our whole lives, living, holy, acceptable, being what we are. And Lord, indeed, that we would have our minds renewed, and by so, that we would not be conformed to this age, but rather that we would be transformed and we would live according to the age to come. We ask, O Lord, that You would nourish our faith now as we would come to Your table. May it be so. We pray these things in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.